I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. This morning, we want to look at verses 13 to 19. I sometimes wonder if the prophecy of Isaiah was something that wasn't read much in Israel. Because if that book had been properly studied and then compared with the person of Jesus as he was upon the earth ministering, they should have seen the parallels. They should have seen the prophecy that could apply only to him. I was surprised a number of years ago when somebody asked a rabbi about the scriptural readings that they had their congregations do in the synagogue. And they had looked at those readings and they had noticed that Isaiah 53 was conspicuously absent from the reading. And he said, "Rabbi, do your people read through the whole Old Testament?" And he said, "Of course." He said, "Then why does your reading list not contain Isaiah 53? Because Isaiah 53 is a clear, clear picture of Jesus, the Christ, and what he did. Interesting thought. Did they understand? We have read this morning from Isaiah 9 that the revealing of Jesus as Messiah should have produced a great joy in the people of Israel. That's exactly what it says in Psalm 9. You have increased their joy. It should have been as rejoicing before God himself. It should have been as rejoicing at the harvest. And ironically, we're at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the Feast of the Harvest. And it should have been as rejoicing when dividing up plunder. And, you know, you have to imagine that some did exactly that at the Feast of Tabernacles because some were saying, "This is the Christ." But many, and probably the majority, were not. And they were far more interested in judging Jesus than in celebrating Jesus. And instead of rejoicing, they were trying to condemn him and convict him. And so the passage that we will look at this morning will be an interesting passage. It has a distinctively courtroom flavor attached to it. Somebody is trying to indict the Lord Jesus and bring charges against him. And what's interesting is we have a very clear passage about how Jesus defends himself against such charges. Now, John's gospel is full of irony. And you have to remember that Jesus was actually tried a number of times before the cross, immediately before the cross. He went through four different trials. And each one of them should have been called a mistrial because they were all done outside of the bounds of proper procedure. But they are going to accuse Jesus this morning of improper procedure. And we're going to see some interesting things here. We know that Jesus, and at this point in time, he has been involved in earthly ministry for at least 2.5 years. We're only 6 months from the cross here. And that Jesus has told us in John chapter 5, verses 30 to 47, that if you don't like his personal testimony, he has other testimony that declares and proves that he is God the Son in the flesh. He begins by saying, "John the Baptist gives testimony," and he actually says to the Jewish leaders, "And you have already sent to him and heard his reply." But John bore witness to the fact that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus says, "The works which the Father gave me to do, the miracles, these works bear witness to who I am." Jesus said, "The Father himself bears witness to who I am." Remember, at the baptism of Jesus, there was a voice from heaven which could be heard. "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." At Jesus' transfiguration, again, the Father said to a smaller group of witnesses, to the three inner circle disciples, he said, "This is my Son." And then I like what he says, "Listen to him," as if that's a problem. And it was. Jesus concludes in John chapter 5 that the very words of God, the scripture, bear testimony to who he is. And here in the passage that we're studying, in the verse that we looked at last week, John 8 verse 12, we saw Jesus standing up on the day of reflection at the Feast of Tabernacles and declaring that he is God, I am the light of the world. I am God, and as God, I am the light of the world. Wow. Told you last week that in Jewish understanding, light was a symbolic term. Certainly John uses it symbolically. And it's a symbol of both God's presence and God's glory. And there stood Jesus the Christ, God the Son incarnate. No one ever had a testimony like Jesus. No one has ever been or will be like Jesus. He is God in the flesh. That's what John's gospel takes great pains to tell us. On every page, we have Jesus as God in the flesh. He is a member of the Holy Trinity, the three persons that make up the one God. He is the Father's plan of redemption and the Father's plan of vindication of his glory. But the religious leaders were acknowledging none of this. They were obviously threatened by Jesus. They feared for their positions and influence. Worse than that, though, they were men who walked in the darkness. They loved the darkness more than the light, even though they claimed to be the people of God. They were bent on destroying Jesus' credibility and attacking Jesus' claims about himself. And they exercised the right, in big quotation marks, exercised the right to judge God. Now, you should notice in the society in which we live, there are many who seem quite comfortable with exercising the right to judge God. I could give you a list of names this morning that would take the rest of the sermon time, of those who think that they have the right somehow to evaluate and judge God. By the way, who has the authority to judge God? No one. Why? Because God is the source of all truth, all righteousness, all holiness. He cannot be judged because he is the measure of everything. But the world in which we live, in the world of Jesus' day, was bound and determined to judge him and to do so with the intention of denying who he was. John chapter 1 verse 10 says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world refused to acknowledge him. Actually, it's the world that deserves to be judged by Jesus. And you know what? That day is most certainly coming. But with this advent, with this arrival of Jesus the Christ, the purpose was to provide redemption and forgiveness and restoration for the people of God. Our passage this morning, chapter 8, verses 13 to 19, has the flavor of a trial. It looks like a courtroom process. It's ironic, again, and John is so full of irony, but this is the trial of God at his own house at the temple. What an ironic thing. The outline this morning, the Christ on trial. We'll look at the idea of the charge that was brought against Jesus, that he had produced inadmissible testimony. We will then look at Jesus' own defense, and we've got 3 points there. Special circumstances override normal procedures, calling into question the credibility of his judges, and then exceeding the requirements of valid testimony. And the last point from verse 19 will be the counter charge of Jesus. They bring a charge against him, and he responds by saying, "You are spiritually ignorant by choice." So let's look at our passage this morning. If you have your Bible, please follow along. I'm going to start at verse 13, and this is what God's word says. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me." Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. All right, what have we here? Remember, this follows immediately after Jesus' declaration that he is the light of the world. But not only that he is the light of the world, the way that John 8:12 is structured, this is another declaration of divinity for Jesus. Divinity is the state and being of God. And once again, Jesus uses those two little words, and they kind of stand out in the Greek, I am. Somebody told me once upon a time that there's seven I ams in John. There are many more I ams. There is a way of saying I am, which is a normal verb to be, but the way that this ego I me stands out, every time it is a declaration of divinity. Jesus is saying, when you see me, who do you see? You should be seeing God. In other words, I am God, and as God, I am the light of the world. Now, to the Jews who are not really listening to the content, but are trying to attack the way it's being said, they think that Jesus is not following accepted procedure in a human courtroom. Therefore, they will bring this charge, and their charge is, you are testifying about yourself, therefore, your testimony is not true. It's interesting they don't say it's not valid. They actually say the testimony itself has no truth in it. But if we read back in John chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus had already predicted this would happen. He said, you know, I testify about myself, and you're going to say it's not true. This, by the way, took place after the healing at the Pool of Bethesda. It was hard to deny the healing at the Pool of Bethesda. The man had been lame for 38 years. Now he was walking, leaping. Well, that's maybe another paralytic, but I'm sure he was walking with a little bounce in his step. But this was so clearly the work of God, the hand of God, the miraculous power of God. What could you do? Jesus says, you're not going to take my testimony. Then he provides those four aspects of testimony, he says, that you should be listening to. John the Baptist testifies. The works testify. The Father testifies. And the Scriptures testify. And the reality was that with all the testimony, when Jesus made that statement at the Feast of Tabernacles, that I am divine and the light of the world, if any other human being had uttered those words, you would say that he was shamelessly and exaggeratingly arrogant, but not Jesus. You know, for Jesus, that was just a simple statement of fact. I am divine, I am God, and the light of the world. See, the argument here was that Jesus was bringing inadmissible testimony. It was not valid. Therefore, it was not true. You're really starting to extrapolate this logically. If it's not valid, it has to be not true. Well, you know, sometimes you do things that are procedurally incorrect and they're still true. But in this case, they're saying not valid, not true. But the interesting thing is that even the charge itself is flawed. That's one thing you notice. Every time Jesus is put on trial, whether it's an unofficial trial like we've got here at the Feast of Tabernacles or the official trials which will come later, the Jews who took great pride in understanding legal process, divine legal process based upon the word of God, continuously broke legal process. And here they do as well. Because they're saying that self-testimony, the testimony of one, is not admissible. Well, if you actually go back into the Old Testament, where the requirement is set for more than one witness, let me tell you the context of each of those cases. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, if you are dealing with a capital crime where it's a death penalty offense, then you need two or more witnesses. By the way, was Jesus being accused here of a death penalty offense? No, he was simply saying who he was. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, you have the repeat of Numbers. And basically, again, if this is a capital crime with a death penalty possibility, then there must be multiple witnesses. This is not the case. In Deuteronomy 19, 15, the third incident of this idea of multiple witnesses. You need multiple witnesses to verify that a crime has been committed. Now, that's not necessarily a capital crime, but a crime committed. Which crime had Jesus committed here? He had healed a paralytic. He had attended the Feast of Tabernacles. He had declared who he truly and honestly was. Actually, in this case, his testimony should have been received as valid because it was not in regard to a criminal matter. So was Jesus' testimony regarding who he was really inadmissible or not true? Well, Jesus is going to offer words of defense now, starting at verse 14. Jesus answered, he said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true." Now, you know, there are things that we can make application towards. There are things that would be appropriate to apply towards human beings in general. Human beings in general have a problem with what? Telling the truth. Somebody asked me a week ago, you know, what's the difference between, you know, going into a legal setting and either swearing on the Bible or affirming, because you've got the option. And I said, well, you have to kind of understand something from the context of the New Testament. The Jews had a really interesting process by which they had a whole bunch of false swearings. In other words, you know, you could swear by the temple, and it didn't count, but you had to really swear by the gold of the temple. And you're saying to yourself, that sounds rather strange. There's a whole book about this. Ways that you could pretend to be telling the truth when you had no intentions of telling the truth. That's a rather frightening list to be compiled by the people of God, is it not? But I wonder if that's not still happening to this day. We try to present the projection of being truthful when the intention of being truthful is not there at all. So I would suggest to you that when the New Testament says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, we don't need to start swearing upon things so that we are telling the truth. In fact, we affirm that as the loyal subjects and the redeemed ones of Jesus, the Master and the Lord, to honor Jesus, our yes will be yes and our no will be no. That would be enough. Because when people start swearing on things, I immediately think, I don't trust you. If you have to go to that step, yes is yes, no is no. What does Jesus say? He says, if we were dealing with an average man where you can't necessarily trust or probably can't trust what they're about to say, then you can argue your legal procedure. But in the case of Christ, who is pure holiness, pure righteousness, pure truth, when he gives his testimony, even if nobody else backs it up, is his testimony true? By the very nature and character of who Jesus is, it has to be. For God cannot lie. He is holy. But then Jesus goes on to build up his case another way, saying, this is why my testimony is true. And he says, for I know where I came from and where I am going. Now, I don't think any human being could ever make this argument or defense, but why can Jesus? Because before he was Jesus the Christ, and Jesus means he shall save his people, before he was Jesus the Christ, he was God the Son. Where did he live? Throne room of God? Next to the Father? He knows where he comes from. He knows where he is going. 6 months and a little bit, probably about 7.5 months from now, after the resurrection and 40 more days. Where does Jesus go and where is he right now? He's been exalted back to glory and seated at the right hand of the Father, and everything has been given to him. In other words, what is Jesus saying? I know where I came from. I came from the eternal existence as God, and I know where I'm going to. And where am I going to? Back to the eternal existence of God with even more glory than I had before I left, because the Father has now honored me and exalted me. By the way, what is he saying? He's saying the normal processes and procedures which would apply to average human beings don't apply to me. Why? Because I am no average human being. That's why he can continue to say, I am. He's God. He's God in the flesh, but he's God nonetheless and in no way diminished. Then he says to them, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. He says, the charge that you've brought against me is false. Why? Because you have no clue what you're talking about. Defense number one is the idea that Jesus says, you can't judge me the way you judge an average man. Special circumstances. And that's what he's arguing here. He is a unique case. Secondly, though, in verse 15, you get the second aspect of defense. You judge according to the flesh. Now, how many of you have ever thought that a courtroom was not particularly just? When Jesus says to them, you judge according to the flesh, what does he mean? The idea of the flesh here, we find this clearly in Paul's writings, we find it in John's writings, that it also has a symbolic aspect to it. The flesh represents the sinful nature. You guys judge as sinners judge. You judge and you are corrupted by sin. Now, what's the problem with human judgment? It's always corrupted by sin. Therefore, Jesus can rightfully argue here that I am dealing with a corrupted court. And basically, he calls into credibility his judges who have made these decisions. Again, I ask the question, how can pure holiness, pure truth, pure righteousness be judged by creatures that are basically sinful and evil? And the answer is, it can't be. These men who were bringing accusation against Jesus, who had already judged him, who sought only to condemn him and convict him and execute him, were absolutely unqualified to judge the perfect Son of Man. And by the way, this is actually true of every human being who is determined to judge Jesus. Now, we should evaluate who Jesus is by the Word of God. And the Word of God we should take seriously and say, this is who Jesus is. But we live in a world where there is a constant attempt to suppress and dismiss and attack Jesus by the judgmentalism of men. And you know, every time a sinner tries to judge Jesus, it is really just an exercise in absurdity. And yet, a day hardly goes by when I don't tune into some form of media and I see again someone dismissing and judging and condemning Jesus. By the way, the day is coming when, because the Father has given all judgment to Jesus, every false claim, every false judgment, every condemning word, every hostile and evil thought against Jesus shall be answered for. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus has already said back in John chapter 5 that the Father has given him the authority to execute judgment. Here stands Jesus in front of false judges, and he knows that he is the true judge. Why has he been given authority to execute judgment? Jesus says, because I am the Son of Man. And if you go back to Daniel 7, you understand from Daniel 7 that all authority and dominion and power was given to the one who was brought into the room, to Jesus, the one who in appearance was the Son of Man, but was obviously the Son of God as well. But at this point, Jesus will follow completely the will of his Father. I wonder if Jesus wasn't tempted to judge every once in a while and to bring forth judgment and justice. But that's the second advent, and it shall be different. Jesus said, you know, I'm not judging anyone. You are judging me falsely. I will not participate in the form of judgment with which you judge. I'm not judging anyone that way. But verse 16 says, but even if I do judge, then the time will come. And by the way, do you understand that the very person of Jesus Christ automatically brings judgment? For it divides the world into those who love the Lord and to those who stand against the Lord. And there's only two camps. There's no neutrality here. But Jesus said, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. He's already said his testimony is true. Now he says his judgment is true. And this is why his judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, he says. But I and the Father who sent me. Have you noticed how many times in John's gospel that little phrase keeps coming up? Who sent me? I mean, Jesus' authority was called into question just all the time. But what is one of the great evidences that Jesus had the authority that he claimed to have? It's because God the Father had authoritatively sent him with authority. That's why it's so important we understand that Jesus was sent by the Father with the full confidence, with the full pleasure, with the full will, with the full authority of his Father. So Jesus has now said that his judges are corrupt and their credibility is not sound. But then we get to the third defense of Jesus here. And this is an interesting defense. And if you follow the words carefully, you're going to see something here. Even in your law, Jesus says, it has been written that the testimony of, and note these next words, the testimony of two men is true. All right? So what Jesus is in effect saying here, even in your law. Now, the Jews would argue that their law was based upon God's law, and yeah, I guess to some extent you can make that claim, but the way that they exercised it was ungodly. But even in your law, Jesus says, so now he's going to say, let me show you how I actually even exceed the requirements that you have in your law for testimony. He says, in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. So what can exceed the testimony of two men? Look at the next verse. I am. Oh boy, there it is again. What does it mean? I bear God's name. Why? I'm God. I am, and then you should have a little space, he who testifies about myself. In other words, what does Jesus say? Understand what I'm doing here. The testimony that I offer is the testimony of God the Son. And then he says, and the Father, again, who sent me, also testifies about me. What kind of testimony does Jesus say he has? He has two out of the three persons of the Trinity testifying. By the time we get to chapter 14, 15, 16 of John, the Holy Spirit's right in here. Now you got three of the three persons of the Trinity testifying. But at this point, there is the Father and the Son both testifying. Now, what has he said? Your process requires what? Verse 17, the testimony of two men. Jesus says, here is what I offer. The testimony of God the Father and God the Son, who are infinitely greater than any two men or the greatest two men who have ever lived. Therefore, do you think I meet the requirements of your testimony? He blows the requirements of their testimony out of the room. Because who can argue or who can say it's invalid when the Father testifies together with the Son? Is it? possible to find greater, more authoritative testimony in the universe than the Father testifying with the Son? If two men testifying equal validity, how about two persons of the Trinity of God? Requirements exceeded, and then some, and all those combined who will falsely judge Jesus will come in front of the testimony of the Father and the Son, and they will face eternal condemnation. That's not a bad defense, is it? Yeah, you know, I'm a unique case. Indeed you are. You are the Son of God in flesh. You have no credibility. Indeed they did not. And I can exceed the requirements of this court and provide two witnesses that you cannot possibly dismiss. And yet they do. And we get to verse 19, and all the Pharisees can respond with, and the way this is written there, and they were saying to him over and over again, where is your Father? Because the Pharisees cannot refute the logic or the truth or the wisdom of Jesus. And so again, they're trying to argue a technicality. Well, we see you, but we don't see the Father. We don't recognize him as being present. Oh, where are we? In Jerusalem, city of God. Where are we? At the temple, house of God. What's happening? Feast of Tabernacles, which is the recognition of the provision of God. But what's happening here, and have you noticed again in John's Gospel how many times Jesus has referred to the Father, his Father, my Father? Now, the Jews had a problem in those days, and they still have the same problem today. In an attempt to be legalistic and to justify themselves by the keeping of the law, they have looked at the first of the commandments, that you shall not misuse the name of the Lord. And what they do is they refuse to use the name of the Lord. And so when a Jew would read through the Old Testament and you would get the Yahweh, the four-letter I Am name, they would never read that. They would simply read Adonai, the Lord. Because they thought by never using the name of God, they could never possibly abuse the name of God and take it in vain. This is kind of like the logic of children when they've been caught in doing something wrong and they're trying to justify and explain their way out of things. It's quite frightening. The problem is, though, as this went on, by not using the name of the Lord and by really trying to keep a distance from the Lord, the so-called people of God, and by covenant they were the people of God in the first covenant, had so alienated and distanced themselves from their God that, for all practical purposes, they didn't know who he was. See, they can't admit to a connection between Jesus and God the Father. Why? Because they don't even know the Father. By the way, for Jesus, paternity is a big issue. Paternity can be defined different ways. Sometimes we think of paternity as somebody who has a child. Yes, that's one aspect of it. But paternity is even more clearly understood as, who is your father? From where do you come? From what line do you descend? And so they're saying to Jesus, where is your father? By the way, this is going to get really nasty before out of John chapter 8. Because they're going to say to Jesus, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? And Jesus is going to say, well, I know who your father is. He's the devil. Now Jesus speaks truth and the enemies speak falsehood. But to say to those who considered themselves to be the godly, law-keeping guardians of Israel, the Jewish leaders, you neither know me, Jesus says, nor my Father. You, O Pharisees, and all the judges who are with you are spiritually ignorant. That's the effective statement that's coming out here. All of these spiritual leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, scribes, They would have all claimed to know God and to know God better than the average person knew God. They would have claimed to be the defenders of God's person and God's truth. And the reality is here stands God in the flesh with a boatload of evidence to prove that he is God in the flesh. And all they seem interested in doing is denying him and trying to destroy him. Wow. Back to John chapter 1. That opening chapter just so encapsulates all that John develops in time. John 1:18, the Spirit had John write, "No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father," that is Christ, that is Jesus, "he has explained him." In other words, anyone who thinks that they truly understand, truly honor, and truly serve God the Father, but cannot recognize God the Son as the one whom the Father has sent to reconcile sinful men to a holy God. If you think you know God, if you think you serve God, if you think you honor God, but you reject the Son, Jesus says, you don't know God. He says, you know neither me nor my Father. Sometimes it's reversed. You know neither my Father nor me. In this case, he says, you know neither me nor my Father. What's the big deal about Jesus? Well, the big deal about Jesus is he is God in the flesh. And more than that, according to Hebrews, he is the exact representation of God's nature and the radiance of God's glory. And we were told that in the former days, in the earlier times, that God spoke to us through prophets. But in these last days, God speaks to us through his Son. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, the one who was sent from heaven to become God in the flesh, who is in the bosom of the Father. I still love that expression. Every time I do that, I want to start cradling one of my grandkids. Hold them in tight. The affection, the warmth, the protection, the intimacy. This is what Jesus knows with his Father. Nobody knows the Father like the Son knows the Father. And the Son was sent so that the Father might truly be known. And Jesus says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You see, Jesus countercharges here by saying that those who judge him and seek his death actually are guilty of great spiritual ignorance. But this is spiritual ignorance by choice. That's what makes this so horrendous. Because in front of them stands God in the flesh. No one will ever understand the Father more clearly than he looks at the Son and understands the Son and submits to the Son and loves the Son. And that's the way the Father designed it to be. Spiritual ignorance by choice. What's going on here is a great, great tragedy for the truth of the religious leaders, at least the majority of the religious leaders. Not all of them, but the majority of the religious leaders. It is being shown that though they claim to be God's people, they don't know God. Let me close this morning with this. Are Jesus' claims bogus? Are they false and untrue? Well, there are many in this world who are going to their graves declaring that at the top of their lungs. Don't believe in Jesus. Are Jesus' claims bogus? Are they false and empty? Never. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus that is contained in the pages of Scripture is pure truth, absolute truth, and eternal truth. Or is Jesus who he claimed, God the Son, sent by his Father with authority to save God's people and to one day return as God's righteous judge. We lit a candle this morning to remember the first Sunday of Advent. Last week, we looked at the passage that talked about Jesus as God, as the light of the world. Let me remind you with one verse as we close this morning. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And his name is Jesus. Welcome to Advent 2016.